Steve gave me the nod, so I guess that means I'm good to go. Let's go ahead and we'll begin open in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, I just ask for your help to communicate what you've laid upon my heart this week, and that I would do so accurately and with the intent that was behind the words when they were written in the Bible. And Father, I pray that again that you would keep me from error, and that you would use this message today to encourage us, to give us hope for what lies ahead of us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd just like to start out by saying that this weekend marks a very special 50th event. And, you know, I just feel like I need to mention that because everyone is probably thinking about that. And my wife and I had the opportunity to celebrate yesterday her wife's, her parents' 50th anniversary. And so we had a good time. And every year I'm more and more thankful for my wife and for the 50 years that God has blessed her parents with. And I think there's some game going on this afternoon as well that might have a 50th tied into that. My wife could tell you, if she was here, and I think she's on her way, but she would tell you that my biggest struggle in preparing messages, my biggest is time management, and Steve could tell you that. My second most difficult struggle is choosing the content. To what I'm going to speak upon. And my wife always knows that if I have that figured out early on, then I'm in good shape. And, you know, the last time I spoke, you probably don't remember, but I do, but it was on Psalm 33. We got halfway through it, and I remember when I saw that I was only going to go halfway through it. That's preparing. I thought, this is great. I already know what I'm going to be speaking on the next time I come, so I didn't have any apprehension. And that was until we met for worship last week. And while we were in worship, we were in Romans chapter 8 last week, last Sunday morning. And we were talking about that spirit of adoption and how God as our Father had adopted us to become His sons. And the end of that chapter ends with a very familiar verses that talks about, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" And it goes on to mention that famous list. You know, at the worship last week, and I was sitting silently as y'all were talking about being sons, I was thinking about that word condemns. Who is the one who condemns? You know, I thought of the thief on the cross, who was rightfully condemned and recognized that he was rightfully condemned for what he had done. I thought about the conversation that Jesus had in John 3:16 with Nicodemus as to why the Son of God had come to earth. And I thought of that woman that was caught in the very act of adultery. Last week, Dr. Jeff spoke on Hebrews chapter 10, and he made some comments in regards to verse 17, I just want to read in Hebrews chapter 10 just to have the context, beginning at verse 12. It said, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after he had said before, 'This is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You know, Jeff made this statement that God does not forget like we are prone to forget. If you weren't here, I would encourage you to get that tape, and that way you might be able to help out our brother Jeff if you see him wandering in the aisles of Lowe's Hardware. But Dr. Jeff said that it's not that God forgets, it's that he chooses not to remember our sins and our iniquities. But he went on to say something that struck me even more than, I guess, that was that, you know, if we had the ability to forget, then we would forget our offenses towards God, our sins toward Him. I can remember as a child, and I don't know if this was unique to me, or perhaps you did as well, but I remember as a child thinking, and I was probably only 7 or 8 years old, that if I was given the opportunity to live my life over again, I wouldn't leave my retainer on the lunchroom tray and cause my mom to have to climb through the dumpster after school, going through pounds and pounds of uneaten food, searching for that thing that was about this big. I wouldn't have stolen that candy out of the Halloween tray in the house and eaten it and stuck the wrappers under the mulch in the boxwoods out front. You know, perhaps I wouldn't have run away. My sister did it, and they welcomed her back with open arms, and I tried it about a year later, and I didn't sit down for weeks. You know, as a child, my list was small. But I find that as I get older, my list of offenses grows and grows, and the seriousness of it grows. And I think I'm my biggest condemner. Who's the one who condemns? What does it mean to be condemned or to condemn? You know, if you were to look up in the Greek, how it is worded in the Greeks, the condemning or condemned or condemnation is usually broken out into two parts. One is to judge, and the second part is the punishment. You know, it kind of makes sense when you hear of a criminal being condemned. He's been judged. He's been sentenced. You know, in Daniel, I think we have a good example of what condemnation looks like. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read. It's near the end of chapter 5. And to put it in the context, this is Belshazzar was king during this time. And he had taken the holy articles and was using them in a profane way. And while he was doing that, a hand, just a hand, wrote upon the wall. And these were the words that it wrote. It wrote, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin," or something like that. These words meant numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. Now, Belshazzar could recognize probably the words, but not the meaning behind them. So they called Daniel. And Daniel came and he interpreted as this. Verse 26 says, "This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it." It was said twice just to add validity to the message that his days had been numbered and the end was near. Tekel means you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Condemned, he was judged. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. That was his punishment. I think it's a good example of God's judgment, his condemnation of the king Belshazzar. It fits the definition of condemnation, a judgment followed by a punishment. Well, we've talked about what it means to be condemned, but how does it feel to be condemned? You know, I can say by the grace of God and that I have not found myself in front of a judge being sentenced. Not that I don't deserve it. Not that I haven't done things that might should have placed me there. But I've had several run-ins that has, I'd say, pretty much scarred me for life. And I'm not going to go through all of them here, but just a couple. You know, the first event happened when I came home from college, maybe my first or second year from college, and I worked as a subcontractor and worked under a general contractor, and I did that to, and made good money at it to put myself through college or to help to put myself through college. My dad would not say I put myself through college if he's listening. But I did what I could to try to help to carry that load. And I remember I got home one summer and things were going great. I was making tons of money. And I got an envelope in the mail, and it was from the IRS. I didn't think really anything of it, but in the past, the IRS had always sent me checks, you know? And so I open it up, and I'm reading it, and it's not a check, it's a bill. And not only is it a bill, but they said that I had failed to pay the correct amount of taxes the previous year, and it was thousands of dollars that I owed. You know, my heart, you know, bum, 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 bum. How can this be? My dad did my taxes. All I did was sign it. He's an engineer. Surely he doesn't make mistakes. I take it down to him. I said, Dad, look, they must have made a mistake. I give it to him. He looks it over. He says, no, I messed up. You know, and I'm looking out the window and seeing if that car with the men in black is outside and coming to get me. And so, you know, thankfully, I was able to write the check and send it to them. But ever since that day, if I get a letter in the mail that has IRS on it, my heart sinks. My heart sinks. Because I know what it's like to be condemned, to be found guilty, and to be judged, and to be penalized by our government. The second event happened the following summer. You know, I set out to buy a vehicle. And through a string of unfortunate events and bad planning, I received a letter from the DMV that I had broken the law, was guilty of falsifying insurance records, and that my driver's license would be suspended as such, and that my tags would be invalid. And it didn't get much worse than that. If you can imagine a 20-year-old with no license, no car, stuck at home in the summer. Well, after some deep breathing exercises and many phone calls and having to plead with my insurance company and carry a special mark on my insurance company for I don't know how many years, DMV said that they would allow me to keep my license and my vehicle. You know, in both cases, I was made aware by a letter in the mailbox that I was a condemned man. I've been rooted out and found guilty, and my penalty was set. Condemnation not only carries with it the judgment, but it carries with it a payment that is required. Now, I know it doesn't seem like much to you, but 30-plus years later, I still have a fear of the IRS, the DMV, and my mailbox. No offense to you, Tom. You may have not have had such a serious run-in with the law. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands if you have. But have you ever been pulled over for speeding? Maybe. One or two among us? No. I have a couple of times, I confess. And when I saw the lights coming up behind me, I knew what I had done. And my heart sank. My heart skipped a beat. My stomach bottomed out. I felt sick. I was embarrassed. But most of all, I wished that it had happened to someone other than me. I think that's one of the emotions that you feel when you're condemned. Why could it be someone other than me, Lord? You know, it was interesting on the curve here this morning. I think I was going about 42 and met the cop car on the other way. And I thought, man, that was a... That would have been a perfect timed illustration. Thank you, Lord, for for not stopping me. I could show in my title page, you know, no condemnation. Speaking on that this morning, you can come with me. So we've talked about what it means to be condemned. Talked a little about what it feels, or at least what it feels for me, to be condemned. But I still haven't talked about Romans 8:34, who is the one who condemns. So I was looking at this. I said, well, maybe I'll answer the question this way. Who has the power, who has the authority to condemn? John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says these words. He says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father." Christ will be the judge at the great white throne judgment. God has done this, it says here, so that every knee will bow and tongue will confess that he is Lord. It goes on to say that he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Who has the power and the authority to condemn? According to Christ's own words, he's the only one that has been given that authority by God to judge, to condemn. God gave him that right so that, as I said, that every knee would bow and tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Jesus has this authority, but was he sent into the world to condemn mankind? Is that why he came? You know, today, if you look carefully on the screen, you might see someone holding that sign, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But it goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him may be saved. Although he has the power and the authority to condemn all sinners, he didn't come in that power. He came to save. It goes on to say, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You know, Jesus did not have to come and condemn mankind, because mankind had already condemned themselves long before. Since man's fall in the garden, all men have been condemned to an eternity separate from God. Romans 5:18 says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men." So Christ did not come to condemn man, because man was already condemned. He came to provide a way for the condemnation of man to be removed. We've talked about what it means to be condemned, what it feels like to be condemned. We talked about who has the power and authority to condemn. And we've talked about that Christ did not exercise that power when he came to condemn. So for the last time, who is the one who condemns? Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Let's look at John chapter 8. Familiar story of the adulteress, the woman caught in the very act. John John chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" Been thinking a lot on this week. I wrote, "She stood in the center of the courtyard in the early hours of the morning. She had been caught in the very act of adultery. Perhaps she thought to herself, if only I hadn't gone to his house last night. If only I had been more careful, had looked behind my back to see if I was followed. How could I have been so stupid? Why couldn't it have been someone else?" The courtyard was packed, not only with the scribes and the Pharisees, but with all the townspeople who had come to hear this man Jesus teach, the man who spoke with authority. She probably knew many of these people personally, and she also knew the penalty for her sin, the penalty for being caught. The law stated that she must die, and not die a quick and merciful death, but she was to be slowly beaten to death by the stones which would soon be holding in the hands of those that were surrounded her. There was no escape for her this time. There was no one to plead her case, no one to whisk her away to safety, no darting down a dark alley in search of home. She stood alone in the center of the courtyard, surrounded by many who probably knew her by name, who probably knew her parents and her family. She stood there, condemned to die. I'm going to finish early today. It's not a bad thing. I want you to try and put yourself in her place. Standing alone in the center of a courtyard, packed full, scribes and Pharisees, teachers of the law, family, friends. What would be going through your mind? What would you be feeling? I wrote a few. Sadness, embarrassment, fear, loneliness, desperation, regrets. How can I know so well what she must have been feeling? Because of this, at one time or another, I have been in the center of that courtyard. Caught in sin, private or public, condemned because of my sin. She had been abandoned by all. And the only one who could help her had stooped down and with a finger, I find this interesting, that wrote upon the stone tablets the law, the same finger he began to write upon the ground. Verse 7 says, "But when they persisted in asking him, They want an answer, and they want it now. He straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard his reply, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. What was she thinking? That I don't know. Maybe she was wondering if they were going to come back. Maybe she was wondering that when she left there, they would be just around the corner and take her life then. How could it be that I'm still alive? Who is this man that is stooped and writing on the ground? Let's go back to Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Several questions there. Who is against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who condemns us? And who will separate us from the love of Christ? John 8, verse 10 says this, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord. No one, Lord." You know, Jesus was the only one left, because he's the only one who could have stayed. He was the only one that had the authority and the power to cast that stone, to carry out the sentence of the law. But instead, he showed them mercy and grace and forgave her. And she recognized him as Lord. Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more." I think we found the answer to our question. Who is against us? The lady replied, "No one, Lord." Who will bring a charge against God's elect? "No one, Lord." Who is the one who condemns us? "No one, Lord." Who will separate us from the love of Christ? "No one, Lord." Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It's the promise to the believer that there is no one, either in this world or outside this world, that will come between he and the believer. If you don't know Jesus as Lord, then you are already condemned. Your doom is fixed. But it doesn't have to be that way. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who claim and name him as Lord. No one can come between. He and them. So does that mean that we are free to sin as believers? Well, we could, but we don't want to, or we shouldn't want to. We shouldn't take advantage of the position that we have in Christ to use it to harm him, to hurt our testimony. The Bible is clear that God disciplines the believer whose testimony, whose life does not honor him. There is no loss of salvation, but there will likely be a loss of reward for the believer who continues to live in sin. That's why I think Jesus commanded the woman from that point on to sin no more. First Peter chapter 2 says, "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." If you are a true believer, there is no sin that will keep you out of heaven. But there is sin that might accelerate you into heaven. You know, the one who has the authority to condemn us chose instead to go to the cross for us. We talked about that this morning in our worship time. You know, the one who has the power to cast all men into hell has chosen instead to intercede for us in heaven before his Father. The one who would have been justified to turn his back on us and to let us go our way, instead turn his back on those who beat him, those who struck him, and those who nailed him to the cross. And if I had been there, I would have done the same. It's our nature. Ephesians, just read this in closing, chapter 2, says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Condemned. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." It's a great place and a position to be in. To know the Lord personally as Savior, as King, to know that no one can condemn us. Satan has no power to condemn us. No one can separate us from the love of Christ. No one can bring a charge against us that will stick. There is none against us. No one, Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these truths, that before you, I don't stand condemned. Because of the righteousness of your Son, because of his blood that has washed away with my sin, I can come before you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But Father, there's bound to be someone here in this room that can say that, who has every right to fear the condemnation, the judgment from the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I just pray for their soul and that they would take this opportunity to give their life to you, to surrender their heart, to recognize the gift of your Son, the gift of his life that gives us life eternal for those who believe. And Father, we just pray that as we leave here this week, that we would recognize that though the world may condemn us, friends may condemn us, Father, I pray that we would not be quick to condemn others, and that we would look instead to share with them these truths, that they might be saved from that wrath to come. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.